I want us to think this morning about how much our relationship with Christ is really worth. You ever thought of that? How much is your relationship personally with Christ worth? Could you assign a value to that? Well, we go, nah, you can't put a dollar sign on the value of our relationship with Christ. You can't say it's worth this much. Or can we sometimes? Is there sometimes a price tag in some kind of currency that is required of us because of our love for Christ? Is there sometimes a very real, tangible cost where we know that God is moving in our heart to give up something? Because we love Him. Because we want to please Him. How important, how much is it worth to us, our personal relationship with Christ? We're kind of forced into asking those kinds of questions today because of the story we come to in Mark 14, where we find an amazing story of a woman who gave something out of her love for Christ. And it had a very definite price tag on it. We are coming like to the beginning of the end of the story of Christ's life because, as we'll see in the opening verse of this chapter, we're just a couple of days away from the death of Christ. A lot happens, a lot's packed in, and the gospel writers tell us a lot about these final days, really even hours, of the life of Christ. So keep that in mind as we are reading this. Mark 14 begins like this. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. Really, they were into the Feast of Unleavened Bread already. It culminated in the Passover, and so that was kind of really the focus point of this combined Feast of Unleavened Bread / Passover. They're just a couple of days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Real obvious what they were wanting to do. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. They knew that Jesus had considerable popular following. And so they were trying to think through, how do we kill him without causing a riot of the people? And they knew they were really the minority, but they did have the power. Chief priests and scribes, other passages include elders. It was the ruling elite of Jerusalem. Really, it seemed that the majority, by far, of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of some 70 men, they were all part of this sinister plot, and it's clear what they wanted. They wanted Jesus dead. He was eroding their power base as the people were following Him instead of them. They could see their world crumbling if everybody went after Jesus. So we start the passage with this sinister, murderous plot against Jesus. And our passage today closes, if you glance down to verses 10 and 11, with the desire of Judas to do exactly what they wanted to do as well. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, that's, remember, he's one of the disciples, the followers of Christ, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. Just kind of keep that in mind. Keep that visual. They would give him money because that's actually what he asked for. And so he, Judas, watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So the front bookend of this story is a plot to murder Christ. People who were looking for an opportunity to kill him. And the other bookend of this story is Judas, who was looking for an opportunity to betray him. That works together pretty good for them, doesn't it? In between, This is sandwiched, this amazing love story, really. Not romantic, but the incredible, extravagant love of a woman who simply wanted to express her devotion, her worship, her personal love for Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and God's always kind of been a distant, maybe nice, but distant grandfather image to you. If you're here this morning and Christ has been mostly a doctrine to you, and it can easily become that. Okay, He died for our sins, we put our faith in Christ, we get salvation. If it's just a doctrine, we really need the personal nature of what this woman teaches us, as she has unashamed devotion for Christ. Here's the story, verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Picture that. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." I've underlined the words "to me." It's personal. "The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. "She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." We were talking the last 3 weeks about Bible prophecy, right? Jesus says something's going to happen and it happens. Do you know that today, right here in the next 30, 40 minutes, we're going to fulfill prophecy? The rapture, maybe. I don't know about that one. But the prophecy of Jesus was that throughout the world, wherever the gospel is preached, here we are, Port Washington, Wisconsin, throughout the world, a place where the gospel is preached, Jesus predicted this story would be told. So we need to tell the story, don't we? In fulfillment of Jesus' words, we are telling this story to remember a woman who stands as an example to us of love and devotion to Jesus Christ. Mark doesn't name who the woman is, but we know because John, in his record, told us it was Mary. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus, of course. Not Mary Magdalene. And not even the Mary who was one of the women who went to the tomb on Resurrection Day. This is Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. This threesome, these siblings, had a home in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, a little hamlet outside of Jerusalem. And they really were great personal friends of Jesus. Whenever he was in town in Jerusalem for one of the feasts or ministry trips, it seems that he must have stayed there. Jesus was much like you and I, it seems, that he had certain friends that were, in a human sense, very special to him. Of course, we know God so loved the world in a universal sense, and he loves all his people, sons and daughters of through Christ, equal way. But he was particularly drawn to these people, like the 12 and the inner circle of three, and it seems that intimacy with Christ really comes from us drawing close to him. He is truly available for the closeness of a relationship. But we can see from a person like Mary how she drew close to him. They're having dinner at Simon the leper's home. We don't really know anything else about this Simon. It's not Simon Peter. Simon was a common name. Except we know that he at one point was a leper. He must not have been a leper at this point, or he wouldn't be hosting a dinner. A leper would never be able to do that kind of a thing. So if he's known as Simon the leper, it must have been something in his past. It was in his past, and he doesn't have it now. He was healed. Who would have healed him? It's pretty obvious. Jesus healed him at some point. And so he indeed is another friend of Christ in great gratitude to him. He is hosting a dinner. We find from other passages, parallel passages, it's really a dinner in honor of Jesus. And so he has some of his friends together. Don't confuse this story, however, with one that has a couple of coincidentally similar things in it. Back in Luke 7, there is a similar dinner and anointing. It happens to be in the home of Simon the Pharisee. But it's a different time, early in the ministry of Christ, different place, way up north in Galilee. And it's a different woman. It was a sinful woman with a sinful past, evidently, who came and anointed Jesus' feet with oil, perfume as well. But they're not the same story. It happened twice. Simon, as we said, is a common name. And in fact, it was common to anoint someone with oil or perfume like this. In fact, it was often a host's responsibility, or not a responsibility, but something you could do to honor a certain guest, to put a little oil on their head. If you wonder about this custom, you may be acquainted with the Old Testament passage, Psalm 133. You might have heard this. How good it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, it says. And then it gives a metaphor that to us is nothing what we would expect to be a good metaphor of a wonderful thing. But it says it's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. That's the metaphor of something wonderful. To us, it sounds like a mess. Someone dumped oil on my head. We're picturing 1040 or something like that, and it's coming down, it's on our shirt collar. But it's actually, it was a very honorable thing that if somebody would anoint you with some oil as a guest. Now, this would have been normally some fragrant but common olive oil, perhaps. But it's Simon's home, and Simon doesn't do this. Not that he should have or had to. It's actually Mary who is doing it. And what she uses is not the common kind of oil. She has brought this incredibly rare and expensive spikenard perfume. Nard, or as some of you have, spikenard, is produced by the oil. It's the oil produced from a flower, a spikenard flower. It's a flowering plant. It's found mostly in Egypt, long ways away. So one of the costly parts of it is it had to be produced out there and imported, and it must have been very expensive somehow to produce, we can see from the story. And it was contained in an alabaster vase or jar, which was also very valuable. Alabaster is a precious mineral quarried, again, mostly in Egypt, so this is an import. And we find in parallel, I think it's in John, that it was about probably a 12-ounce amount. A very rare, very costly treasure that Mary somehow had. It was, as the objectors point out, it could have been sold for, mine says, more than a year's wages. Literally, it says more than 300 denarii. And from elsewhere, we find that a denarius was about a laborer's day's wages. So you kind of compute this over, and it's about a year's worth of a salary for a laborer. I don't know if we're thinking 30, 40, trying to think of how many thousand dollars it might be comparable to in our economy. $30,000 for a thing of perfume. What would your husband think if you spent $30,000 on perfume? $30,000 on a new truck, that's a different story. But anyhow, not perfume. Where did she come up with this kind of money? She didn't earn this money, most likely. Very few women actually had jobs where they're taking in significant amounts of money. And if you did bring in some money from earning it, you wouldn't have been able to accumulate enough extra to have a whole year's worth of a laborer's income just sitting on your shelf. So historical scholars have guessed that probably it was an inheritance. It was a treasure she had somehow gotten, as probably from a mom or dad or somebody, as an inheritance. And thus it would represent her financial security. It would represent probably her retirement, her IRA. And on that day, it did not lose 45% of its value. It lost all of its value. All of it. She gave out of love. It says, verse 3, she broke the jar. That's on purpose. And poured the perfume. You know, she could at least just pull out the stopper and maybe glugged out a tithe. Put it back and then she'd still have most of it for herself, for her financial security needs. But that's not what she did. She broke it, poured it all out, just to say, Jesus, I love you. I don't connect with this story just real well. I don't know about you. I love God in some sense. And I love Christ for what He's done for me. We're going to have a little later on communion, and it's our opportunity to say, thank you, God, for dying, for sending Christ to die for us. But, you know, when we think of expressing that in some tangible way, we think about a little slice of our time pie, something we do for God. We think of an occasional gift or maybe a very carefully measured percentage of our income. And with that kind of a mindset, we look at this and go, you know, I kind of think it's crazy too. And in fact, we might have been among those who had this whispered conversation of criticism. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold and given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. What were you thinking, woman? This kind of a valuable treasure, you could have sold it, you could have cashed it out. How many meals would that buy down in the Milwaukee Rescue Mission for homeless people? If you had distributed it between, you know, the Taylors in the Philippines and the Berglunds in Indonesia and the Keefs in Paraguay and Nikki in Papua New Guinea, how much, you know, discipleship materials, how much medicine, how many plane tickets, how much food for the Batak people could that have bought? 30, 40 grand? What are you thinking? You can almost feel the tension in the room with these two opposite views of what just happened. Talk about ruining a nice dinner. The friends of Jesus have come together to honor Him. And now suddenly, some of His friends are indignant and rebuking this dear other friend. A dinner in His honor. Can you imagine how heartbroken Jesus on a human level felt at this point? People in the same room, at the same dinner, honoring Him, who are upset, bitter, indignant at each other. How must He feel sometimes, huh? Angry is an awkward moment. Judas seemed to have been the one who was at the center of the objection. In fact, we know that because he's actually the one who said these words, that are quoted here. We have it a little bit more fully in John. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. But look at this explanation in verse 6. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, that is for the disciples and Jesus, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. Okay, now we get the picture of a very opposite character. Judas's real issue was not, oh, let's help the poor. You know, sometimes the things we claim in an argument is not really the issue. There was something going on inside of him. This money bag thing was eaten at Judas. I mean, it had to have. How was Jesus and his disciples supported? Remember? Luke 8 tells us. There was a group of women who came along and traveled village to village as they went around. And these women, they're named in Luke 8, the first couple of verses. They used to support Jesus out of their own private means. Kind of humbling. But what's really crazy is the fact that Jesus allowed Judas to keep keeping the money bag, and certainly Jesus knew he was putting some in his own pocket. He didn't even report it. Didn't kick him out. And here's Judas in this kind of a thievery, greed. And what seems to really been going on in Judas was, as it says, not the poor thing, but rather Mary was showing him up. You think? Because you go from the extreme of his own selfish greed to her lavish love. Have you ever felt critical of the way somebody else expressed their love or devotion or sacrifice to Christ? You ever felt critical? They do something that's kind of, wow. And our heart kind of instantly thinks through things and goes, well, yeah, they can do that because, I don't know, they don't have a job or they have extra money or they have more time. It's like we just want to bring them down a bit because they show us up. Because somehow their expression of service for Christ makes us evaluate our own, and it seems to be lacking. This might have happened in a big way with Judas here. So Jesus interjects, verse 6, leave her alone. It's very direct. In fact, the form of his words grammatically are stop. Stop bothering her, leave her alone. Here's why. She has done a beautiful thing to me. Jesus doesn't try to smooth it over. Now I understand how you feel, and I understand how you feel. We gotta come together. He takes sides. And he says, Mary did the right thing. It's the rest of you that don't get it. And what was beautiful about it is that she did it to me. What you think is irresponsible and extravagant was actually right because it was done to me. You guys are looking at the worthiness, the worth of the gift that she gave. That's what bothers you. You're focused on the worth of the gift. She's focused on the worth of the recipient. Right? What do we think about when we think about service or sacrifice? Don't we instantly begin to measure the worth of what we or someone else did? Oh, wow. They worked all day on that. 8 hours. 8 hours times $20. You know we just think about value of someone's gift of time or money or energy or reputation or whatever it is. And we've got it all turned around. We're supposed to be thinking on the worth of the one who is receiving our service. if somebody donates, you've heard of gifts in kind. You can give to a church or a ministry. So, you know, someone sells their, or gives their boat, or gives, you know, stocks, or gives jewelry or something. And, okay, we're give, you know, if you're going to take a tax deduction on that, you've got to come up with a monetary value you're going to put on that line someplace. That's the way humans think. What's the value of that? That's not how Jesus thought at all. Jesus didn't say, you know, thanks a lot for the 300 denarii gift. It's beautiful because it was given to him. So how do we measure our own commitment to God? Don't we think about what we do, what we sacrifice? And by so doing, we have actually left out the whole purpose, who we did it for, and his worthiness. Some of you might enjoy planning parties. Let's say you plan a, imagine planning a birthday party, and you get into this thing, oh, it's going to be so great, theme and colors and streamers, and you buy this stuff, and the party favors, get it all set, and set the table, and it's just a certain way, and you got so wrapped up, you never invited the guest, the birthday person. I mean, it's stupid, right? You know what we do? We're going to serve God. We get all caught up in what we do. We're going to plan this thing. It's going to go like this. It's going to go like this. Or we're going to work and we're going to do this and we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And we are filled up to here with details of what we do. Or we come, you know, we're thinking through, you know, what we're going to do financially and, oh, yeah, there. Who gets left out? The one we did it for, supposedly. And then what is the gift of our time worth? Jesus measures it based on its purpose, its motive. Remember a couple of chapters ago, the widow who gave the two little tiniest of coins, and Jesus says that's worth more than the person who gave all this money, the big givers, the coins, the gold coins, whatever. Jesus was looking at the motive. They were given it perhaps for their own, you know, getting credit for themselves. Not how Jesus looked. It's, the value is in the relationship. Verse 7, the poor you'll always have with you. He kind of grants them, he addresses that issue. You know, it could have been given to the poor. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. Jesus is not saying, don't help people out. Jesus is not saying, don't have compassion on the poor. The Old and New Testament is filled with examples of giving to help one another, to help the poor. There would be a time for that, Jesus said, and that time is any time. But there are particular times, and this was one of them, when it's time to just simply give because of your love for and devotion on Christ. So as you and I think about our love for Christ and service. Don't count the hours. Don't count how many times you had devotions this week. You know, it's about tax time, and so you know you're going to have that charitable contributions amount, you know, on that one line. And if you feel like you did kind of good, you go, that's pretty good. Jesus says, oh yeah? Why is it good? You know, what if at the end of the year I'd been keeping track of every nice thing I did for Priscilla? And at the end of the year, you know, I got pages of nice things. If I define it myself, I can find a lot. You know. And I got this list, this printout, and I give it to her and say, honey, I just want to tell you, look what I did for you. You know what she's gonna be thinking? It's all about you, isn't it? It's how much credit you think you deserve for how good you've been to me. Are we really going to brag to God against the example of the cross? Telling him how good we did, reflecting it? No. Our gifts have to just simply be in gratitude for it. That's what Mary teaches us. And yet sometimes it comes down to a price. It did for her. As verse 8 says, she gave or she did what she could. Is what she had. That's what she gave. That's what she gave up. She gave up what she probably treasured most. I doubt she had a row of these things on a shelf. I really do. What would we be willing to give up out of devotion to Christ? What do we treasure most? It's not always it's not always money at all. Maybe it's our ambitions. What we want to accomplish or do or be in life. Maybe professionally. Would we give it up out of love for Christ if it came to that? It doesn't necessarily, doesn't always. Oh, financial security. We've been working at this thing. Boy, that took a hit on a lot of people, didn't it? What do we treasure? Our desire to be married? Maybe our desire to be free of marriage. Our desire to be best at something? To win? Desire to be attractive, to be recognized, to be appreciated, to have someone's friendship, to have someone's love. What do we treasure most? And what if there's a tension between giving that up and following or pleasing Christ? But before we go off and quit our job and go into missions, before we cash out and give away our life savings, maybe we can evaluate this in more practical, simpler terms. What would we give up on any kind of a daily basis with thousand little decisions for the sake of Christ? Would we give up our pride to serve our husband or wife, ministering to them in ways that we don't feel like, because they don't deserve it right now? Would we give up time, precious commodity in our pace of life? Would we give up time to talk to a child instead of doing our thing, our hobby? To sit and talk with an older person? Would we give up our time for somebody else? Would we give up where we plan to sit during the Super Bowl? I'm just being simplistic here, but you got that chair, right? Now someone's going to test me this afternoon whether I'm going to sit where I like to sit. Would we give up our break time to help a coworker finish a project when we don't get paid for it? Would we give up enjoying this service as often as we do to serve in the nursery so that some of them who are serving can be here more often? What would we give up? Would we give up telling our story in the conversation, which we are just waiting to get in with? To listen patiently to someone else's story. There's a lot of different ways to test what we do for Christ than breaking out the life savings. And it always shows somehow if we love ourselves most or Christ most. What was the unique focus of Mary's gift? Jesus said she did what she could, verse 8, she poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Actually, not only on his head, but John adds it was also on his feet. And Jesus saw it as an anointing for burial. Now, we don't really know what Mary all knew or thought. But we do know Jesus several times, three or four times, has talked very specifically to the disciples about dying at the hands of the chief priests and then rising again. It just kind of went over their heads. And if Jesus talked about it that much, could it be that Mary had heard it too? Only with her personal connection to Christ, and greater sensitivity and love for him, she had a strong sense of foreboding of what might happen. Didn't know how, but she just had to give to him. Nothing else mattered. And although she might not have known about the cross specifically, she is that example to us of the real core driving motive God's Word wants us to have, God wants us to have for service. And that is an appreciation for the cross. That's really, we're supposed to serve out of what? Grace. Guilt will never propel us to a life of service and sacrifice. It'll only last a while. Guilt is short-lived. Pride, I think, lasts a little longer. If we feel good enough about doing stuff or feel significant enough, we go pretty long. But the only thing to sustain real ministry and real service to others and real sacrifice consistently through life will be an appreciation for the cross, because we're overwhelmed by the cross. And that's exactly what God's Word says to us repeatedly. Why do we sacrifice? Because Christ did. Romans 12:1 is all about that. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, think about the cross. In view of that, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy. That's the only reason to live holy. Saying, God, I will give up all my desires to be unholy, to be holy for you because of what you did, to make me holy. Holy and pleasing. God, if this pleases you, I'll invest in it. I'll put my life in this direction. And this then is your spiritual act of worship. Just as the sacrifices were in the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For Christ's love, and I'm convinced it's Christ's love for us, Christ's love compels us. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. That's the battle. But for him who died for them and was raised again. He died for us, we live for him. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. That is, reflecting the reality of the gospel is what needs to drive our service and motivate us. I will serve him because I love him. Or the hymn, I surrender all. All to him I owe. Mary could have signed her name to that one. In incredibly stark contrast, then verse 10, as we read before. Here's Judas Iscariot. One of the 12 went to the chief priest to betray Jesus. Matthew 26 records that when he went to the chief priest, Judas actually said, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over? He was all about money. What will you give me if I hand him over? And there was a price, 30 pieces of silver. We don't know what size pieces of silver those were. But later on we find out there was enough money to buy a field. After Judas in regret hanged himself, they used the money to buy the potter's field. So, you know, maybe a small farm. Somewhere, you know, we don't know compared to the perfume which was worth more, but you do see the contrast, and here it is. While Mary was willing to give up her greatest financial treasure in order to express her devotion and relationship to Christ, Judas was willing to give up his relationship with Christ for increased financial treasure. That's the contrast. Like, that's why Mark put it together. And we just have to ask ourselves where we are in that. Because we're going to make decisions. This one, that one, big ones, little ones. In which that'll be tested. What will we do in reflecting our devotion, our appreciation for the cross of Jesus Christ? Let's pray as we
prepare to acknowledge that again through communion. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage that reveals your worthiness and exposes our the motives of our commitment so many times. Thank you for the way you've worked in each heart in this room right now, that we do love you and we do have commitment to you. Oh God, please refine our motives first. Before we ever do more, to realize you want us to love more. And we thank you for your great sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.